you. Well, Mr. Kyle wants to pray for us.
Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we're able to gather in your house and join in like spirit today. I ask that you bless your message through Pastor and help our ears to listen and our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Now, last week we were in Matthew chapter 10. We looked at verse 8. And I want to comment here about the idea that the book of Matthew, like the book of Acts, like any of the Gospels, is what we call a transition book. And it's a time of transition from what we call the Mosaic economy, all right, when Moses' law was what ruled Israel. It's how people were judged for righteousness by their faith and trusting in the promises that came through the law. And into the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a transition book, it doesn't make a great model for how to run a church today. What do you mean by that? Well, let's think, for example, when Sam and Charity were first met each other, okay, and looked at each other. And, you know, every young man, when he sees a young lady, sizes her up and wonders, is that the one? I mean, it's just natural to young men to wonder that, all right? And, but in that period of time, it would have been reasonable for them to have looked at other people and wondered, okay? That would not have been unreasonable, and that wouldn't have been wrong. Then there came a point where they began to court officially, okay? And they had an engagement then. Now, when they had that engagement, does that mean that they could share a bed? No, okay? Does that mean they share a bank account? No. But does that mean that Sam can go date other women? No. It's a unique period of time. It's a transition, okay? It would be wrong for little Noah to look and try to judge his life off of their courtship and engagement, because that's just a period of time transitioning from one place to another. What we're seeing here in the book of Matthew is this transition going on, okay? And I'll say this. For most of the history of the church, hello, young lady, I'm glad to see you again. But for most of the, we're in Matthew chapter 10, for most of the history of the church, people did not have Bibles. Okay? For example, if you had lived in the year 1500, very few people would have known how to read. Okay? In fact, not all priests could read. That was one of the scandals, that not all priests could read. Rich people could read. Very few women could read. And so when you did have a Bible, most of the time it was in Latin. Well, Johnson, I'm assuming?
Yeah.
Amen. Glad to see you, brother. Come on in. Dr. Livingston, I presume? But we're in Matthew chapter 10. So during 1500, very few people knew how to read. If they did know how to read, they read Latin. And what the Word of God said was dark. Now, Margaret Deansley, in her tremendous 1920 book called The Lollard Bible, explores what we call vulgar languages all through Europe. By vulgar language, we mean the common tongue, okay? We use that word today. Well, that was kind of vulgar, what you said there. What we mean is that was kind of a base word. You know, there's better words that you can use, all right? You know, the mother might tell the child, I think it's time to go use the restroom. The four-year-old comes out, tells everybody what he did in the restroom, all right? And, you know, when they get older, you learn to use the proper words, not the vulgar words for those things. Vulgar means the common tongue. So back in, for example, 1100, 1200, 1300, Margaret Deansley identifies, say, a Walloon language, a Flemish language, an early Germanic language, But when those people had a Bible, they didn't really have a Bible. They might have had 3/4 of one chapter of the book of Luke that someone translated into that language, spoken by maybe 10,000 people in an area of the Alps. For example, today we have the Amish who speak what everybody calls Pennsylvania Dutch. But it's not, it's a Germanic language that, as far as I know, is no longer spoken anywhere in Europe. It's just a small group of people spoke that language. And when they moved to the United States, now there's 500,000 people that speak that language, that particular language. So Margaret Deansley identifies different times where a man might go from house to house and read this portion of the book of Luke. They were highly persecuted for that. We know the history of those people through the records of the Inquisition, when they would get caught, tried, burned at the stake, and the records would say something like that, and a man did come into our house, and he did read to us from the Gospel of Luke in our language. And I knew that this was wicked, and I have come and told my lords. Okay? So this is how Bibles were in those days. What Wycliffe did was started a revolution in England whereby he took the Latin Bible, and Chris, I don't think she's bothering anybody. I think she'll be okay right where she is. I think most people got used to our little Ray-Ray, all right? But the thing is, he would take a Latin Bible, and above the Latin word, he wrote what that English word was. I don't know if you've ever tried to read another language where they did that, where they just took and put a single word translation above that. And it kind of, what he did is did that for various lords who at that point no longer could really read Latin anymore, but because of bookkeeping and that, they began to learn to read their own tongue, the English tongue. The English tongue began to be written down, Chaucer and Beowulf and different things like that had been written, and so people were beginning to, Piers Plowman, there were some various things that had been written at that time. So among the upper classes, there were people who could read. Well, what happened then with that Wycliffe Bible for the next 150 years is, as that Bible would come into a castle, a man would say, hey, I've got a Latin manuscript, and he'd work on it. So over 150 years, the Wycliffe Bible became more and more mature. If you took a Wycliffe Bible from the year 1400 and looked at one from the year 1450, the one from the year 1450 is a far more mature Bible, better translation and such. And then you have the influx of scholars when the Moroccan Spain collapsed, many of the scholars came to England. They improved that Wycliffe Bible. But imagine being a saint of God. Imagine being born again in the year, say, 1520. What would you use for a Bible? Where would you get one? Okay. It might take months of income if you could even afford one of the Tyndale Bibles, and if you had one, you could go to jail for having it. And so what basically people had was maybe a huge group with one person having a Bible. And if you did, you might have a little portion of a Bible. So oftentimes we see sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects that came out of that period of time, where they'd grab onto one little part of the book of Matthew, and this would be their rule, because they found it in the Bible. They don't have that overall look at the entire Bible, okay? And think of a street kid who knows 4 blocks of Brooklyn, and he knows it inside out, and he can go into every alley and everything else. But then if you took a cop who's got the map of all of Brooklyn and can know everything and travel all through there, he knows it so much better, okay? His opinion of what Brooklyn is completely different from that street kid. So I say all that to say this. When you read something like this, and let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. So what's he telling them? Don't carry any extra money. Don't carry anything, okay? All right? And then he says this, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So he intended these people to go out there and to be completely clothed, housed, shod, and fed by the people they preach to. Okay. Is that expected of Pastor Haman and I? Well, apparently not, because the Apostle Paul said these hands, said in the book of Acts chapter 20, he said these hands provided for my needs and for your needs. Okay, he didn't just come and provide his own needs. He saw to it that the people in the church, he worked for them. Okay, so it's one of those things where oft times, that's why the Apostle Paul worked as a tent maker, for example. And then why did people take this? For example, let's take Francis of Assisi. Okay, from everything I understand, a great man. But how much Bible had he ever read? Very little Bible. So when he reads something like this, he started his group of priests who would go out. They wouldn't wear shoes. They would just beg their food. They would work amongst the people, okay? And so I'm not here to criticize people who just pulled one little bit of this out when you look at what they had, what light they had. Now take us, for example, who can get a King James Bible. Most of us could get one for free if we really wanted one for free. It might not be a great quality in the sense of the pages or anything else, but you could get one. And we can read this entire Bible, and not only that, we can pull up concordances, and we can, you know, on my phone, I have a thing called eSword, and you know, boop, 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 boop. This morning I wanted to find something. I put two words in, hit phrase, bam, every place those two words together, it showed me. And, you know, and I went through that and looked at it or whatever else. Do you think that when the Lord judges me for my doctrine, I'm going to be judged the same as, say, Francis of Assisi?
Right.
No. Well, look how much extra that I have. How much. And a man is judged according to what he hath, not according to what he hath not. All right? So we live in an age where we have complete and good Bibles.
Right.
We have leisure to read them as never before.
Okay?
And we have tools whereby we can examine those Bibles as never before. Now, why did the Lord send these men out without any of those things? Because they're in a transition period of time where he's going to transition people from, again, that Mosaic economy, from them living under these villages where a priest would be a judge in a village. They would come to the federal place, the capital would be Jerusalem. They would bring their offerings there. He is going to transition them to the local church. He's going to transition them to no longer bringing yearly their bulls and goats and such, to trusting solely in the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's a transition period of time. And you know what? People don't like transitions. They just don't. Now, if you ever had a job, and most of you have had a job, everybody complains. When Randy got his first job over there at Crown Y, I explained to him, I said, Randy, in our household, be very careful. We don't sit there and criticize all the bosses, okay? Train on my sons, you don't do that, okay? When you sit at the workers' table, everybody in that office is an idiot, all right? Those idiots in there, look at what they're doing, blah, 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 blah. Then when you get in the office, the guys out there at the workers' table is the idiots, all right? Those idiots out there, they're never doing anything the way we wanted or anything else. And you have that going on, all right? What the Lord wants to do here is he's going to take the average person and bring them up to the highest possible place that he can. A good company will do that. It will take the lowest man and make them able to make the highest possible decisions. You see something wrong, fix it. You see something over here dirty, clean it. You see something over here, do that, take care of it, okay? As far as that goes. The Lord is gonna go ahead and he's gonna take of the lowest of the people and he's gonna put them in churches and he's gonna put them at places where they can serve the Lord and they can build these institutions. But I said all this earlier to say that whenever you're amongst these groups of people that are working, they hate the way things are. But if anything changes, they gripe more. All right? So they're actually more angry over things that changed. Then they get used to the new thing, and they hate the new thing, and they complain about it. All right? But then when that changes, they complain even worse. Okay? People hate transition. And so this is a period of time where the Lord is transitioning things. He's taking to the lowest of people, teaching them the word of God, allowing them to rejoice. In fact, one of the greatest compliments ever given in the word of God is given in the book of Acts when Peter, James, and John are preaching to the Sanhedrin, which would be the Sadducees and Pharisees together ruling the nation of Israel underneath the Romans. And they looked upon Peter and John and James and said, that we saw that they were unlearned men. Then how do they have this great knowledge? They must have been with Jesus. That's what they must have been. They must have been with Jesus. That's the only way they could have learned all this. What a compliment, all right, to be given. Where someone looks upon you and realizes, my goodness, you didn't go to Harvard, you didn't go to Yale, you didn't go to, you know, you didn't go to these upper seminaries or anything else, but yet you know the word of God, you know this man, Jesus Christ, and they realize this man has been with Jesus. And you know my heart. That's my heart, is to see God raise up amongst us people who can do that, go out there and be known of Jesus and know Jesus Christ. All right, so we're in a transition period of time. And he says in verse 11, and in whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. So if you think about it, when the Apostle Paul, we don't really see so much the other apostles do this, but you see the Apostle Paul do it. He would come into a town. He would go, first of all, to the synagogue. But at one point, Lydia says, if you account me faithful, come home with me. Okay? In other words, I'm worthy of this. You can come into my house. It's not going to be some trap, you know, where everybody, you know, he's over at Lydia's house or something. And you go into that house and you stay there. And then you ask for God's blessings upon that house while you're there. And he goes on and he says this, and when you come into an house, salute it. Salute, we think of a salute as this. That's a military salute. Salute's just your howdy do, hello, okay? It's called your salutation. Hello, how are you? All right? And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace turn unto you. Okay? So, when you follow behind these apostles and you see them in the book of Acts, you realize they had uncommon powers that we don't have today. Okay? But to be honest with you, I thank God I don't have some of the powers they had. All right? There's some people I'd have gladly blinded them or shut their mouths or whatever else. And, you know, and I'm kind of glad that all I have is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what he does with them, he does with them. And if he leaves them alone, then I leave them alone. Now, goes on, it says this. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. You know, it's interesting. I heard Brother McVeigh say this on his podcast. He was listening to something by Lester Olof in the 1970s. And Lester Olof said this. He said 50, 60 years ago, which he remembered, he said there were probably 10,000 preachers throughout America preaching fire and brimstone, repentance, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the 70s, he said, there's but a handful today. Mm. That was the 70s. Mm-hmm. Okay? Yeah. There's but a handful today. I think of Mordecai Ham. Billy Graham got saved under Mordecai Ham, for example. Mordecai Ham, back in the 1920s, was preaching in Oklahoma, and they had a tent set up on a hill. And when the people came out of the tent meeting, all their little Model Ts and Model A cars and everything had been rifled. People had stolen all their stuff out of it. Mordecai Ham went out there, laid his hand on the car, and announced to everybody, he said, I'm giving the men 3 days to bring it back, or God's going to kill them. On the third day, a 19-year-old kid came and brought a bunch of stuff and said, the others are dead. Okay? Now, We can't even begin to imagine that kind of power of God resting upon a land. Many of you have heard J. Harold Smith's message, God's Three Deadlines. He talks about, in his lifetime, his ministry, watching God kill men. Watching it, okay? He talked about one time standing there, and there was a man mowing his lawn, and he said God just burdened him to go witness to that man. He told him he's a preacher. The man cussed him out. By the time he crossed the street, the man was dead, okay? There's no men of God like that today, okay? I don't have that kind of walk with God. I don't expect to have that kind of walk with God. But you need to understand that there are times where God, for his honor, his glory, his pleasure, has poured out that kind of power upon men. But I say all that to say this. When Oliver Green began his great campaigns, for example, he preached in the 1950s in Winston-Salem for 30 straight days, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and there were 7,000 people who made profession during that period of time. Well, you know, nowadays, some cracker will get on TV and 7,000 people will call in and say, I got saved. But there's no change. There's no difference, okay? It absolutely turned Winston-Salem inside out. Churches revived, everything, because of that 30 days he spent there. But on top of that, somewhere about 10 years ago, I was down in Moyock, North Carolina, and I heard a blind man preach. And that blind man said, I got saved in the 1957 Winston-Salem meeting. And he said, then I went and I labored in Mexico for 30 years as a missionary. And then I lost my eyesight. And he said, I came back and I began to teach at a Bible college. And he said, God rebuked me and said, I didn't send you back from the field. And he said, I went back as a blind man and I worked for another 10 years there in Mexico next to a river, okay? That's the kind of fruit that came out of Oliver Green's preaching, okay? People of that caliber, that kind of stuff. And Brother McVeigh, for example, preached for a black man in Delaware somewhere about 5 or 6 years ago, and that black man told him the story of getting saved under Oliver Green back in the 1950s. And the guy, wherever he is there in Delaware, apparently quite a bit of power of God upon him. An old man and quite a ministry in that. And he talked about coming to the next Oliver Green meeting when Oliver Green came back into that town in Delaware and they wouldn't let him in because he was a black man. Well, he just got saved under Oliver Green in another town. So the next day he went to where Oliver Green was staying saying they wouldn't let me in because of my color. Oliver Green got up the next day and he said this. He said, you see all this tent, you see all this stuff? He pointed and said, there's a man outside those gates, and if he's not allowed in, we're striking this tent, we're going to leave it, and we're going to brush the dust off of me, and that God will never work in this town again. If I were to say, well, God will never work in Black Creek again, it'd be a joke. But when Oliver Green said it, you know what? That guy said, I sat in the front row. You know what? Annapolis, Maryland, Oliver Green did wipe the dust off himself. And he did leave. And people said for years it became the most sinful, hellish town in Maryland. Okay, but he absolutely told the churches there they wouldn't cooperate. He wiped the dust off himself, said, I will never come back here again. This place is Ichabod, and left. Okay. And people said after that the churches couldn't get anything going, couldn't do anything. All right? And we're not in those times anymore. Why? Well, for one of them, Jesus Christ, when he was in Capernaum, it says he could not do many great deeds because of the unbelief. Well, if there was unbelief like that in Capernaum in that year, what do you think it's like in New York State today?
Yeah.
Okay? What's it like in this country today?
Yes.
When you go from house to house, it's hard to find any sparks of faith anymore. And when you do, it's all mixed up. And it's not because they're evil that they're mixed up. It's just that nobody's taught them for years, okay? There's nothing like that out there. That's why it's such a revolution amongst us for us to go out amongst the poor of Allegheny County and show them who Jesus Christ is, what the Word of God is. And so many have come in and found peace in Jesus Christ and found a good life or whatever. So, but he told them, shake the dust off your feet. And you'll find a place where the Apostle Paul did that. The book of Acts, he just shook the dust off himself and left. Said, you're not worthy, I'll go to the Gentiles. Verse 15, verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that's one of the, I don't know about you, but my blood boils over certain things. I'm a human being, okay? And my blood will boil. There's certain things that people say, and they'll get back to me, this person's saying this. And my blood boils over it. And you want to know what? I have to ask myself, did it bother God? If it did, then we'll let him take care of it. If it didn't bother him, then it shouldn't bother me. Okay. That's hard to do, isn't it? Okay, it's very hard to do. And harmless as a dove. Last I've heard, I've never heard of anybody being carried off by a dove. Never heard of it. I saw the other day, I saw on a webcam on an eagle's nest where an eagle came in with somebody's house cat. Okay? And I've seen on that webcam where it carried in a fox. Okay? And, many a person lost a little dog around here or something to an eagle. I mean, those are the kind of things that can happen. Never known a dove to do that, okay? We get doves that come to our feet or whatever, and it's your pigeon. It's just not a problem, okay, when a dove comes. So wise as serpents? How wise was the serpent? Well, the serpent came into the Garden of Eden, okay, and looked over the situation and knew exactly how to talk to those people to get them to fall. Okay? And that's why the Apostle Paul says, he actually tells you, he said to, Not subtle. He tells you to, it's an S word, it's not subvert.
Subvert.
Yeah, so speak to the subverting. It is subversion, yes. Speak to the subverting of the hearer. Now, we think of subversion as a bad thing, don't we? Okay, especially those of us who grew up in the, you know, 50s, 60s, and 70s, all right? Remember when we used to go and have to put our hands over our heads and hide underneath our desk, you know, to practice for, you know, bombs and things of that sort? And, you know, nowadays they have kids do it because somebody walked within a mile of the church, the school with a Bible. You know, so I hope the kids are, you know, underneath their desks or whatever else. But the point is, you know how you subvert someone? You listen to them carefully and understand what is the foundation they're standing on. Can you move a single little rock in that foundation? Can you move it out of the way? Could you take one little rock of their foundation and get rid of it? Okay? They don't realize their foundation's not as good as it used to be. They still don't change their mind. They still don't say, oh, God's in you of a truth. But you've removed one little thing out of the way. Okay? Then the next time you talk to them, you move another little pebble. You move another little rock out of the way. You're speaking to the subverting of the ear. Eventually, their foundation of what they believe falls apart. Okay? That's subversion. And that's an art that's missing today, where you go in there and, you know, that brother-in-law you have that's a complete and utter jughead. The only consolation you have is he sees you as another jughead. All right? That's the only consolation of that. But the point of that is that's a lost art today. Everybody wants to go in there and bam, just hit directly on there. And one of my favorite books I've read a few times, and it's called The Armada, written by Garrett Mattingly. And it was written at the beginning of World War II by a historian showing England we've been here before. Okay, this isn't the first time we've been here. And he goes and he tells a series of chapters where he goes in and explains this battle, that going on, and these things, and he paints this whole picture of what's going on in Europe. But at one point, the English have a fort in the Netherlands, and Roger Williams is in that fort, and he's one of the people that Elizabeth just loved to no end, and he was no slack man. And the Duke of Parma, the Spanish general who undefeated in his lifetime, but the Duke of Parma wanted to take that fort, and everybody considered it impossible. And he took a bunch of Spaniards, and they ran a gauntlet of fire and got on themselves on a little island-like place in some marshes near there. And he'd won. You know what he had to do? He had to endure months of mosquitoes eating them alive. But once he had that little place, he began to build a fortification there near that fort. Slowly did it, and then slowly able to bring more men in, more men in, and more men in. And eventually, the English had to put their flag up. The Spanish had done the impossible, okay? By that one bold thing, and then getting there, and then slowly building that fortification up, slowly by bringing one man in, one man in, one man in, one man in. And the Duke of Parma allowed the English to leave with all their arms. He thought that they had fought valiantly and things of that sort. But it goes back to that idea that the English were waiting for a frontal assault. But a frontal assault was never made, okay? Instead came behind them and subverted the whole defensive position. If you want to be an influence on people today, you need to listen to them, first of all. Listen to them. Let them talk. They'll talk, all right? It's harder to get people to shut up than to get them to talk, all right? They'll talk. Find out why do they believe what they believe. Now, you can go ahead and just, blah, well, this is what I believe, and blah, that's what I believe, and it's not going to do anything, okay? But can you undermine what they believe? The Apostle Paul told you to do it. Speak to the subverting of the hearers, okay? And so he said, I send you out there, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. Now listen, what I want to preach on at 11 o'clock is going to somewhat deal with this. We have lived in a bubble of time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. For the last 250 years, English-speaking people could preach anywhere without persecution. I mean, they'd be persecuted by their own churches, their own people, their own families and such. But they didn't have governments coming in, locking them up, or anything of that sort. That kind of stuff just didn't happen, okay? They didn't drag people out and horsewhip them and all that kind of stuff. That bubble's collapsing rapidly around us, okay? There is no guarantee that the young men and our children will live in such a society with the bubble that Pastor Hain and I have known all these years being able to preach, all right? There's no assurance whatsoever that that will go on. And people need to be prepared to understand. Now, just this morning, I read the story of Mark Houck. Who's Mark Houck? Well, he's a Roman Catholic. But he runs a pro-life group that deals with men with pornography addiction and things of that sort. And he also does sidewalk counseling. Okay? In the sidewalk counseling, at one point, he saw his son and thought his son was being endangered by one of the people there. He shoved the man aside. 25 FBI agents surrounded his house. I mean, just in the last few days. 25, they came in, barged through the door with rifles pointed in his face. Because when the man fell down, he said it took medical attention. It's a federal offense. Okay? 11 years in jail if he's convicted. Okay? Now just stop and think of the riots that have been going on in the last week. Okay? Think of all the bombings of the pro-life centers going on. Think of all that that's going on. I've watched, I've done a lot of pro-life work. I've watched people be beat senseless, okay? I've seen all that kind of stuff. And why do I say that? Because we're living in a day and age where what we have thought of as our freedoms, we can no longer take them for granted.
Mm-hmm. Right?
And I'm not telling you to go out and get a gun and go out and do this stuff. I'm telling you to go out there and live as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. Okay? I believe in the Second Amendment, but the Second Amendment was designed to give a one-on-one ratio of people to the government. That ratio has been gone for years. Okay? Don't expect, don't expect that you're going to run out there with, your 14 guns or something and save America. You're not going to do that, all right? You're going to end up, riddled full of bullets or whatever else, and you'd be better off preaching in a concentration camp, all right, than dying stupid.
Yeah.
Okay? Wow. Now, when I lived in Athens, Greece, and we're dealing 45 years ago, long time ago, but the house that I used to go to teach Russian Jews to speak English, it was run by a Swedish mission group, or actually a German mission group. But the man who founded the group was a Jew who'd gotten saved in a concentration camp. He then managed to escape the concentration camp. And the Lord rebuked him and said, I didn't send you out of the camp. And to the hazard of his life, he had to sneak back into the camp. Okay? Because that's where God sent him. And during the daylight bombing, when the Americans and British would be doing daylight bombing in Germany, they would take the prisoners in their striped uniforms and stand them on top of the factories. Because it's hard to get a 19-year-old American to pull bombs when he sees prisoners down there. And they'd go back and say, I couldn't pull it. And they'd be ordered, no, you will bomb those factories. And that man would go out there and stand there day after day on these factories. And he'd quote, thousands shall fall on thy right hand and thousands on thy left, but no harm shall come to thee. And sometimes he'd be the only man left, march back into the camp. And they'd put him out again the next day. And he lived and started that ministry. It pleased God for him to run that ministry in a concentration camp. Okay? I have no idea where things are going to go in this world, but I have no great confidence. Okay? None whatsoever. I have more confidence in the Word of God, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. I have more confidence in people knowing this book and being able to go out with this book and live with a holy God in terrible times.
Yeah.
And I honestly believe, and I hope I am wrong, I hope with all my heart that people look back 40 years from now and laugh and tell stories about how dumb I was.
Yeah.
I hope with all my heart that I'm ridiculed for what I'm saying, okay? I hope with all my heart that I'm wrong. But I believe that our young will have to live lives that we've never even begun to contemplate.
Yes.
Father, thank you now for what you've taught us so far today. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.